Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for your goodness and for your love and kindness. We are thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, who offered himself that we can have life with you, but also that we can enjoy life on this planet with peace and joy in our soul. We realize that there are many who are hurting at this time, but we're thankful that you've given us the privilege to enjoy the peace of mind necessary to assemble here together to worship you and study a portion of your word. We therefore pray now that the Holy Spirit will open our minds as we study through these things. For we ask in Christ's name. Galatians chapter 1 verse 10. Here now we move into an area where the apostle has said that he's not interested in human approval. So really, if we must entitle this, that is Paul's declaration of not interested in human approval. And the apostle, having expressed surprise at how easily the Galatians were turning from the truth that he taught them, and having pronounced judgment or curse on anyone who corrupts the gospel of Christ, used the interrogative form to enforce his concern about the state of affairs with the church in Galatia. This is one of the teaching tools where you question people. Instead of making a direct statement, you just ask them questions. And in that way, you are really causing them to think if they do actually do so. So here in verse 10, it says, am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Now this verse begins with the word for in the Greek, since we have a word that we've seen many times and we'll continue to see, the Greek word gar. That is the word that begins is G-A-R, that means for. However, it is really a conjunction that used often to express cause or reason. It can also be used to draw inference, to explain, or for a continuation. The question, though, is in which sense, then, is the apostle using the conjunction here? It seems that the apostle is using this conjunction in the sense of inference. In other words, this verse is a result of what has preceded in the previous verse. But then this verse also connects somehow with the next verse and what follows. Then it goes, he says, now, that word now comes from a Greek word athi. Athi, A-R-T-I. It means now, at the present time. It can also mean immediately or just now. Now, some commentators have taken this conjunction now here as equivalent to but. That's why in some English versions you see the word but. Whereby they say then that the apostle was contrasting his purpose in his former life from his purpose now that he's a Christian. Those people who take that view, they maintain that the apostle's former purpose is that of pleasing men, but that has changed with his conversion. Now, while the concept itself is truth, however, it is improper to take the conjunction now in the sense of but, or to be equivalent to but. In other words, expressing a contrast. It is best to take the word now in the sense of as equivalent to what is happening at the present time, the time that the apostle was writing. So this understanding is preferred because it will agree with the apostles' use of the word now in verse 9, where the apostles stated when he said, now I say again. So hence, now should be understood as the present state of the apostle as he writes this letter, including the time that the Galatians would have received this epistle and read it. So the conjunction now implies that the apostle's opponents might have actually accused him of having wavered, in other words, changed from his message every now and then. In effect, these opponents might have said something like, well, you know, the apostle runs around and he changes his teaching from now and then. So the word now reflects the apostle's present state of preaching the gospel and of writing this epistle. For it is only the message of the gospel, or even the apostle's practice with respect to the law, that his opponents could focus on in trying to discredit or undermine his teaching. Hence, when the apostle used the word now, he is actually making a reference to what he has been preaching, as indicated by the harsh tone that he has taken so far in this letter. Remember, he said, let that person who will distort the gospel, let him be cast out eternally, as some have translated it. So the apostle is really saying, in effect, to them that in using the word now, that the Galatians should have understood from all the curses that he has rained down now, that he, the apostle, will in no way distort the gospel in order to please people. Now the expression to win approval comes from a Greek word, peito. P-E-I-T-H-O, peito. It means to convince, to persuade, to win over. When this word is used with the what we call the direct object or the accusative in the Greek, as it is in our context, it means to make friends of, to win one's favor, to gain one's own will. Sometimes it can also mean to strive to please, to seek favor or approval from someone. Hence, the apostle's first question here is whether he, the apostle, is concerned with the approval of men or God. In reality, his question is a way to express his true desire at the present time or the time in which he was writing this epistle, which is that his real and innermost desire is to please God and God only. The word men refers specifically to those who distort the gospel, although there is a sense in which it refers to all unbelievers who oppose the gospel of Christ. The apostle's first question demands a negative response that will declare that the apostle is not interested in man's approval, but the approval of God. However, it is possible that someone might not understand that the apostle is certainly not concerned with pleasing men. Therefore, he poses his second question when he says, oh, am I trying to please men? The word please now is a Greek word, aresko. 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 A-R-E-S-K-O. Aresko. This word also means to strive to please, all right? To accommodate oneself to the opinions, to the desires, and the interests of others. When you accommodate yourself to the opinions, to the desires, and interests of others, this is the Greek word used. It can also mean to be acceptable. Now, this second question also implies that the apostles' opponents were going around accusing him of being men pleasers. They would say something like this, that the apostle preached one message with the Gentile group to gain their approval, and then a different message with the Jews, again, with the purpose of trying to gain their approval. In other words, if we put it this way, these people were charging the apostle as being a typical politician who goes to one group, gives them a different message, turns around to another group, gives them a different message that conflicts the first one, all because he or she is trying to say to those people what they want to hear, not necessarily what is true. So this is what they were doing with the apostle. But though with this question, the apostle is actually denying such a charge. In a sense, the apostle asks the Galatians to judge for themselves whether he is concerned with man's opinion or not. The apostle, in asking this question, is actually laying the foundation for defending the gospel that he preaches as something that he received from God and not from man. In case the Galatians did not get the implication of his questions, then the apostle, that of course that he's not interested in place and people, he then goes on to make a direct statement, so that if they didn't get the implication of those two questions, like I explained to you, question is one way, a very powerful way of teaching, or even debate with somebody. You ask them question, ask question, throw question, throw question, and in that way, hopefully they will see the point you're trying to get them make. But if they don't see it, it may become necessary to go into a direct statement. And that is what the apostle did in the last part of verse 10, where he says, if I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Now this part of this statement, actually the first part of this whole statement, is really what we call prothesis. That is what we call the if clause. Now that's prothesis assumes that what the apostle states is false. That is the way it appears in the Greek. In other words, the expression, if I were trying to please men, indicates that the apostle is in no way trying to please men. Now he used the word still. That word still is very emphatic. Now its use here has at least two implications. First, that formally, the apostle's goal in life as a Pharisee was to gain the approval of men. That's what all the Pharisees did. They went around trying to let people think well of them. You know that a whole lot of people who get nervous breakdown if people just don't think well of them. And they will do anything to make people think well of them or like them. And the apostle said, I'm not one of those. Second implication, really to communicate that it is too late for the apostle to be seeking to please people. He, the apostle, has suffered so much because of the gospel of Christ. So why will he, after such sufferings, now return to reject the very reason for his suffering? Therefore, the apostle denies the charge that he ever pleases anyone by preaching the wrong gospel message. Now, to show that it is untrue that he is now preaching to please any man, the apostle then asserts that what would have been true if the charge was actually true. In other words, he's saying, if what you said is really true, that's what he comes then to what we call the apodosis. The apodosis is the main clause, and where he says, I will not be a servant of Christ. That is the apodosis. He's giving the prothesis, if this is the case, then this will also take place. Now, this negative statement would have been true if the apostle was concerned about pleasing men. But since the apostle is not concerned with pleasing men, he remains the slave of Jesus Christ. Now, you notice that almost every English translation uses the word servant of Christ. But I've just used the word slave of Jesus Christ. And I believe that the Apostle Paul viewed himself not as a servant, but as a slave of Jesus Christ. See, the word servant that is used here is a translation of the Greek word doulos. Doulos. D-O-U-L-O-S. Doulos. It means a slave, or one who, as a slave, in the sense of one who functions as a slave, in the sense of becoming the property of someone else. Now, according to the lexicon, the Greek lexicon by Bar at Angingrit, this word is always translated slave. And he said, and I quote him, it's only until the time of what he called the American times was this word translated servant in place of the word slave. Now, Cato's Theological Dictionary, one of the most outstanding dictionary there is, I mean, it is called a Cadillac of dictionaries in the Greek language, as far as we use it today, because sometimes some of this word, and I'm paraphrasing him, because this word doulos, at least, he discusses it over, I think, over 15 or 20 pages, that word doulos. And he just went on to explain that the primary use of this word is as the term slave, simply because there is a synonym of a Greek word that is used from where we get our word dikins or diakonos. He says that even that word is different from doulos because the primary emphasis of this word is slave, not servant, as we think about servant. Now, I'm going to demonstrate to you by three arguments that this word should always be translated slave. Now, I realize that it is because translators are trying to either appease people or make people not feel uncomfortable because of this term. But the truth of the matter is there is no reason not to translate this word slave. And I'll give you two reasons. I mean, by three arguments show to you that that word should always be translated slave, wherever it is used. Now, the first argument is with reference to the Greeks. See, to the Greeks, personal freedom was highly prized, just as it is in this country. And that is why the Greeks fought to maintain that freedom. To them, true freedom means to be independent of others in the sense of being able to manage one's life and to do as one chooses, to live one's life as one chooses. But you see, a slave by nature belongs not to himself but to someone else. Now, the Greeks themselves, they were very conscious of even any service that resembles that of a slave. Now, it does not mean that they did not serve their government. It just means anything that has or smells like somebody is imposing on them, they rebel against it, just as it is in this country. But later on, since they found this word very repulsive, they would not want to do anything that will in any form show or imply that they are slaves. So no Greek will apply this word to himself. They will not apply it. Even as they serve the government, they will not use that word doulos to refer to themselves. That means that to the Greeks, doulos always had the connotation of being a slave. Now, the second argument is based on the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. Now, the Hebrew word ebed E-B-E-D, that Hebrew word ebed is translated slave in nearly all cases where this word is translated in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Wherever they see that word ebed For almost all the cases, they use the word doulos. Now, when the meaning abed is used to mean servant of God, as used mostly in the latter half of the book of prophet Isaiah, when he talks about Christ as being the servant of the Lord, well, of God or so, the Greek word used here is a different Greek word. It's a word peias. Instead of using this word, they will now use peias. P-A-I-S. Peias means a child. So you see, they will not use the word doulos because of its social connotation. They want to be sure that the people understand that the servant of God, as used by the prophets, is not in the sense of slave to them. So it is clear that the Jews themselves were very conscious because of their slavery experience. And that is why there are elaborate rules regarding or governing how to treat or deal with slaves to avoid any kind of abuse. Now these rules are given in Exodus 21, whereby in most cases, if they cause some harm to a slave, the slave have to be, the master will be punished. And in some cases, if it involves something like a loss of an eye or a limb or whatever, happens that that slave is maimed, he must automatically be released or given his freedom. So the Jews were very, very quite conscious of their slavery experience. Based on this, they did find the use of this word "ebed" mostly to describe slavery, so to say. So the point remains that "ebed," that is translated by "doulos," would then mean that "doulos" is a word for slaves. The final argument, though, is based on the fact that when "doulos" is used in certain passages in the New Testament, the idea of that word is complete obedience. Now, an example, of course, will suffice. Matthew chapter 8, verse 9. Matthew chapter 8, verse 9. This is a military man speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, in a sense. Say, "For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I'll tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant." The word servant there is doulos. It's doulos. "I said to my servant, do this, and he does it." So the implication is that doulos does not have a choice. He simply does what he's told, doesn't question. This is one of the good things in most military. That's what people try to do, is to instill on a soldier, whereby he responds to a command just like that, without questioning. You say shoot, he shoots. Doesn't ask, why am I shooting? Isn't that my mother? Isn't that my father? Isn't that my little brother? Whatever. No, the question, shoot, and he shoots. That is how this word is really implied. That a slave, being as a soldier in this particular case, he functions like a slave. And that means he doesn't have his own mind, so to say, at this particular function. So then the implication, again, is that a doulos does not have a choice. He simply does what he's told. He is in the position of absolute obedience to his master. Now, you say, now why did he go through all this length just to establish that the word doulos means slave instead of the word servant? Well, it is because words convey meanings. Now, I know that sometimes I may use a word that may not be familiar. I'll write it on the board. When I write it, you know what I'm expecting you to do? They go home and open the dictionary and check up the meaning. Because words have meanings. And if we don't use the meaning that's found in those words, we cannot communicate. So, because words have meaning, it is important that we use the right word. Now, we Christians, at the present time, this is one of the reasons why this becomes important to explain all that, is because we, the Christians of the present time, are in constant rebellion against God's word. We do not understand, and the reason we are in constant rebellion is because we do not understand that we are slaves of Jesus Christ. That's why we keep rebelling. Something that we see every day. By that I mean, if we are not rebelling, then we will obey God's word without question. You know, a lot of time I get people who want to know, why did he say that? Why did God have to? I don't know why he said it. And that is, see, that's the point I'm talking about. He is the master. And I am the servant, the slave of Jesus Christ. And you are one too. Therefore, if he says it, you just do it. This whole idea of, unless I know all his reasoning behind it, that says rebellion is in the spirit. The word of God was properly explained, and that's why we spend all this time and spend all this time in one verse or two verses or whatever, just to be sure that we are giving the correct interpretation. But once we come up with what God meant for us to do or to understand, then we as believers will go into rebellion when we don't do it. And so it is not surprising that we have what we, you know, the term I use, menu Christians. By that, they pick and choose. In other words, they'll take this part of the Bible, yeah, that's for me, but the other part, I don't touch it. We pick and choose. Now, some say, well, that's from God, but that's from the Apostle Paul. Pick and choose. All because we do not recognize that we are slaves of Jesus Christ. Being slaves of Jesus Christ is we trust him that he's our master. He owns us. And therefore, whatever he says goes. And as they say that expression, when he says jump, all we have to ask is, how high, Lord, do you want me to jump? Not, well, it doesn't make sense to me, Lord. Everyone around me is not doing the same. So, Lord, what do you want me to do that? No. That is the attitude of a rebellious spirit in the Christian. A Christian who recognizes that the Lord Jesus Christ is his master and that he is the slave of Christ does not go through that route. And so the apostle here considers himself as a slave of Jesus Christ because he obeyed the revelation that he received to preach the gospel. He sees himself as the one who is totally belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ and to whom he also believes we take to take care of him. Now, part of the thing we all miss as believers by not realizing that we're slaves of Christ is, you know, if we really realize that a slave does not have to worry for his welfare, it is the job of his master. Now, as long as you're not a slave of Christ, you begin to worry about your welfare when you should be letting him take care of it. He's your master. And you can be sure he's not going to let you starve or anything on this planet. He's going to take care of you. The problem is he your master? Or do you see yourself as a slave? Or do you see yourself as a servant who says, well, I got to do it my own way, or I walk away? See, that's the attitude of a servant, like an employee who goes to a job and he's told to do it. He says, I don't like it, I quit. But you see, if he's a slave, he couldn't do that. Why is he putting though? So that's the attitude here. And that is why this word slave becomes important. That it's not watered down through translation as it is done in most of our English versions. Now the apostle, in stating that he would not be a slave of Jesus Christ if he wanted to please men, is actually reminding the Galatians of his own previous life. The Jews were formerly pleased with Paul when he was a Pharisee, advancing in Judaism. So, if you were concerned to please men, certainly Paul, the apostle, would have continued to follow the path of promoting Judaism and its distortions of the Word of God. But since he's now on a different path, that should convince anyone that he is not concerned about pleasing man. Now, this time, at least, among the Jews, it was not fashionable to be a Christian. Or, in the colloquial, I would say today, it wasn't a political correct thing to do at this time for a Jew to be a Christian. Hence, the apostle's argument is the fact that he, a former Pharisee, is now preaching the message of salvation by faith in Christ through grace. That in of itself should indicate to anyone that he was not interested in pleasing men. Now it is without doubt that when a person seeks to please totally the unregenerate mankind, that he will never please God. When you totally please the unregenerate, the unbeliever, there is no way you'll be pleasing God. Paul, by asserting that he would not be a slave of Jesus Christ if he were interested in pleasing men, is saying essentially the same thing as James, what he writes to us in James chapter 4, verse 4. James chapter 4, verse 4. It says, "You adulterous people, don't you know?" Now remember, now the epistle is written to Christians. It's not written to unbelievers. But he says they are adulterous people. We know what adultery is. Having an affair. That means leaving your rightful husband or rightful wife going to somebody else. Well, that's the same thing. When we leave our rightful master and keep he to any other thing, we become adulterous people. So he says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." Now the point of James here is that it is impossible to follow the system that Satan has set up to rule this world or to entice people in this world, that it's impossible to follow it and still please God. Now you know, Satan has a lot of ways. There are a lot of systems he set up. One of his systems is his way of thinking. He has a system of thinking, and a whole lot of people have bought it. Now, that system of thinking, in a very nutshell today, I would say it is this thinking that is totally devoid of what the Bible says, and therefore a thinking that is based on relativity instead of the absolute. There is absolute. That absolute is contained in the Word of God. So Satan has his own system of relativity. And a lot of people follow it. And that is why people say, "Well, you can't really tell me that what I'm doing is bad. Because, you know, who defines what is bad? And who defines what is wrong?" You know, that's just kind of thinking. That is satanic system of thinking. Now, of course, Satan also has system of pleasure, where he traps a whole lot of people. A whole lot of, I mean, Christians fall into that trap, don't even know it. System of pleasure. Satan has ways of making people wealthy, which is a way that ignores truth. He also has ways of making people feel that they are pleasing God. Now, that's probably one of the most dangerous. He makes people feel that they are pleasing God. And it just happened that one of the easiest, one that is very difficult to see, is called morality. That's one of his tools. Morality is a good thing if it comes from the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. But Satan has also designed that as a system. And that is why you see a lot of religious people, and some of them, they honestly believe what they are doing. But Satan has given them a system that says, well, as long as you're not doing X, Y, Z, you're such a good person, you're going to heaven. And any other person that doesn't follow that is going to hell. Well, that's a system, and a whole lot of people bought it. And so, if you bought that, you can please God. Because by buying that, you have rejected the cross of Christ. So the apostle implies that those who are preaching a different gospel are following the system of Satan and could not possibly please God. On the contrary, those who follow satanic system despise him, the apostle, because he preaches the message of the faith in Christ, which the opponents want to add something to. Now, we should emphasize that the implication of what the apostle Paul says, or what James says here, does not mean that we should never seek to please others. That's not what it is, and I'm going to make a lot more comment about it. On the contrary, we should always seek to please other people as far as it is possible. We should try to please people as far as it is possible. So the Apostle Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 33. It says, even as I try, that's the Apostle Paul speaking, try to please everybody in everywhere. That's not a conflict. So we're going to see. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. There's a goal for to which what he's talking about applies, and we will talk a little more about it later on. However, though, as we try to please people, we must remember that our only goal in life is to please God only, because he is the one that we are all accountable to, as indicated in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 10. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 reads this way. So we make it our goal to please him, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our goal. We make it, or we should make it our goal. He said, whether we're at home in the body, that's whether we're on this planet, or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Hence, the point at which we should cease pleasing anyone is that point when there is a conflict between what God commands and what that other person demands. That is the point you stop pleasing that person. At that junction, we refer back to what the Apostle Peter said, that I refer often when I talk in terms of authority, and that is in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. Acts chapter 5, verse 29. Say, Peter and others, other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men." That is the dividing line when it's a question of pleasing man or pleasing God. There's no contest. You, as a believer, must please your Savior. Well, as far as it's concerned, we have actually examined the question of the apostle in this verse. However, it is important to properly apply it, or these two questions, to us being Christians who live at the present time. Now, the first application concerns the church and its function in disseminating the truth. That is the first application. The church is the custodian of God's truth. Hence, she must be careful not to dilute her message in order to fit into the world or to accommodate the world. The challenge of the church is enormous in that the world is now constantly pressing on the church to conform to its standard. Now, you take, for example, something that came to my notice recently. Again, it's not a part of what I already typed, but I thought it's something that is worth mentioning as a part of illustration. Here is a case I'm going to read for you. It is called Iowa's High Court Revives a Lawsuit Over Satan Remark. This is AP 11, June 11, 2003. And it was written by Mike Clover. And I read that whole article in its entirety because it is quite fitting to what we're studying. It says, Iowa's High Court revives lawsuit over, in quote, Satan remark. Des Moines, Iowa, I don't know if I pronounce it right, but that's, you know, you all know what I'm talking. Well, the Iowa Supreme Court on Wednesday revived a defamation lawsuit brought by a woman who was offended when a church official wrote a letter warning, in quote, the spirit of Satan was at work in her congregation. The seven-member court unanimously said that it was extremely reluctant to intervene in internal church disputes, but that in this case, the letter had been circulated outside the congregation and a trial is needed to resolve the matter. A lower court had thrown out the case. The case involves a Methodist church in Shell Rock and an internal dispute that drew the attention of church officials. The Reverend Gerald Swinton, then a district supervisor for the Iowa Conference of the United Methodist Church, attended services at the church and had comments about dispute, which centered on differing views about the church pastor. Court record says that Jane Klebanstan, a church member, made comments to him during the visit that prompted a letter he sent to the congregation. Quote, "Folks, when is enough enough?" He wrote, "When will you stop the blaming negative and unhappy persons among you from tearing down the spirit of Jesus Christ among you?" End of quote. His letter also called on members of the congregation to acknowledge that the spirit of Satan was at work in the church. And needless to say, was he right? The letter did not specifically mention Mrs. Klebenstein, but she and her husband sued the church and the Iowa Conference, seeking unspecified damages. The High Court said that judges clearly cannot interfere in the matters of faith and internal church discipline. But in this case, the court said, the father's Swetin's communication about Jen was published outside the congregation, weakens the shield. The church had also argued that issues of faith, such as the existence of Satan, are beyond the purview of the court. But the High Court said, perusing a standard dictionary, convinces us that the term used by the church officials to describe Jen Klebenstein has religious roots, but also carries a common and largely unflattering secular meaning. We conclude from these definitions that the phrase spirit of Satan has meaning in a secular as well as a sectarian context. And the case goes on. Now, what is that? Immediately, there are two things that jump out to you. First of all, if these two people are believers, they know nothing about Satan. Of course, they're not alone. So there are a whole lot of people who don't even know anything about Satan, and they call themselves Christians. They have no clue. And they talk about demons, they think you lost your mind. Now, so that's the first thing that you will notice. If they are Christians, which, you know, is quite debatable, if they are, that's the first thing that you know. How can a person not know, who calls himself or herself a believer, not know that wherever you see dissension and fighting, that the spirit of Satan has crept in? But that's what they are upset about. That's the first thing. The second thing is, if they are believers, they know nothing about 1 Corinthians 6, which says that no Christian should ever sue a Christian in a secular court. That matter needs to be resolved within the church. Well, so you see, but the point is, the church is being attacked because a pastor has used the phrase spirit of Satan walking in a group, and that offended someone. And so you see, what I'm saying is that the church is being pressed so highly to conform to the world standard. It is for this reason, though, that many local churches are no longer standing on the truth of God's word. A good example of the pressure of the world on the church is in the misconception of equality. For example, the world states that a woman can do anything a man can do. That, of course, is not true. A woman cannot do certain things that a man can do. And vice versa, there are a whole lot of things women do, men can do. But in the spiritual life of the church, there is a specific function that God has given. And that function is the function of being pastors and teachers of local congregation. However, many local churches today, because of the influence of the world, now teach otherwise. They are bowing down to the pressure of the society that say you must conform to the American standard of equality. The world, controlled by Satan, describes the church that stands by truth as being narrow-minded or filled with bigotry. So when the church opposes every evil practice of the present day, then immediately she is described as being mean-spirited. Now, of course, to escape such labels, many local churches modify the doctrines of the Word of God. In doing so, the church has forgotten that her responsibility is to the Lord and not to the world. Of course, when we speak of the local churches modifying their message, We are really speaking of pastors and teachers of the Word of God. A pastor must never tell all the truth of the Word of God as it pertains to his environment in such a way as never to alter the truth just because of that environment. So a pastor or a teacher must also strive never to please his audience when he teaches. His focus should be to please the Lord Jesus Christ. See, many in the audience of that teacher, just like the one I just read you, may find the Word of God distressing because of its requirement. But that is never the reason to interpret the Word of God as to ignore what is in the text. In other words, every teacher of the Word of God should aspire to fit that commendation that the Jews gave our Lord when they say, "We know that you do not care about men, you teach the truth." That is what every pastor should do. Now, I know that the communication, or at least when these Jews did that, they commend our Lord, but they had a different motive for it anyway. The truth is that every pastor or teacher of the Word of God should seek to follow the pattern of not bowing down or caring for praises from anyone. So that's the first application of what Paul said in verse 10. The second application concerns the believer as an individual. So this is more personal, more individualized. There are two of them I'm going to make. First, a believer's primary goal or aim is to please God, recognizing that he is a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, it is important for the believer to realize that when he pleases, now I want you to get that, you know, let it sink in. Remember that when you please the Lord, that the world will be against you. You please the Lord, the world will be against you. Or even Christians who follow or who have been trapped in Satan's system will oppose you. Now the implication of this fact is that when the believer pleases the Lord, those individuals whose spiritual lives are not consistent with the Word of God will become antagonistic towards that believer. So when the believer faces such hostility, he should remind himself or herself that his objective in this life is to please God and not man. Second application that is individualized, the believer's secondary goal should be that of pleasing others. See, we're going through order. The first order, primary goal is to please the Lord. The secondary goal is that of pleasing others. Now, we do, as believers, we must do all within our ability to seek to please those around us, even at the expense of our own personal comfort. We must make it, it's a part of our goal. Seek to please those around you, even at the expense of personal comfort. Now, it is for this reality that matured believers are encouraged to accommodate the immature believers, as the apostle indicates in Romans chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Romans Romans 15 verses 1 and 2 says, reads this way: "We who are strong," strong? Can you honestly say this to yourself? I am strong. Can you honestly say that? Because it says there, "We who are strong." Can you honestly say that? You know what it means to be strong? It means to be matured, stable, to be able to apply the word. Because you know it. You are stable. You're not one way today, the next day you're up the other way. You are just almost constant because you're maturing. This is a maturing believer. Say, we who are strong ought to bear the failings of the weak. The weak is, of course, a believer who knows nothing about truth, really, except that he or she is saved. That's about all he or she knows. Now, it doesn't mean a person can come here. I am almost certain that there are a lot of, at least there may be a few, who have been listening to this ministry here, but they are still weak believers. The reason primarily is because whatever we study don't make any impact on them. So they are still weak believers. And that's, the Bible says, bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. This is why I said that we seek to please others even at the expense of our own discomfort. That's what it says here. Now each of us should please his neighbor for his own good, to build him up. That's our goal, building up other believers. Now in trying to please others, though, we should remember that our goal in doing so is to help build them up spiritually. That's our goal. It's not just because you help them. You want to help that believer grow spiritually. So anything that, although will please our neighbor or our fellow believer, but will lead to not building up such a person spiritually, should be avoided. That is to say, even you, anything that will not lead to your being built up, avoid it. If it is company, keep away from it. It doesn't matter. Oh, by the way, they can be your father, your mother. It doesn't matter. Keep away from that kind of company. Because that's what the Word of God says. If you call yourself a believer and you live in a certain way, the Bible says, avoid you like a plague. So you see, what we're saying now, it doesn't matter what people, it is human thinking. When we say blood is thicker than water, all those kind of things. No, I said it backwards, but whatever. You get the idea. People think so much of physical bond. And that is not important. What is important is, are you pleasing the Lord? Not man, not any person. So simply put, though, what I'm saying is this. We should not seek to please anyone by being disobedient to God's word. This is because although we should have in mind to please people, but we must never lose sight of the primary goal of pleasing our Savior. Therefore, when faced with conflicting requirements of pleasing man or pleasing God, there are two questions that I believe will be helpful if we ask those two questions. The first question we will ask is, well, if I do this thing required of me, who will I be pleasing? That's the first question. If I do this thing that is required of me, who will I be pleasing? God or man? Then you follow it with another question. Who do I serve? Whose slave am I? Once you answer both questions correctly, based on these correct questions, and the answer must all come out to be the fact that you will please. You should please God. So if you answer those two questions, without a doubt, you know that when it's no context, that you must please God. So my fellow believers, that is a challenge to all of us. Whether we seek to please God or man at the expense of displeasing God. But my prayers is that all of us should seek to please the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the truth that we have studied. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.